Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are Almighty God, Sovereign King of the universe. A sparrow falls to the ground that is outside of your will. How incredible that is, O God. And Father, we, your people, this week have been influenced in so many ways, most we don't even understand, don't even know about. We have suffered, we have rejoiced, we have seen you, we have ignored you, we have denied you, we have proclaimed you. And we now come here, Lord God, this morning, and as we turn to the point in our service where we open your word, Father God, we say, oh Lord God, would you speak to us now, Father? Would you do your work in us through your word now, oh Father God? May your word do the work that you desire, shaping us, forming us, correcting us, encouraging us, discouraging us from sin, oh God. Draw us to Jesus now in this time as we turn to your word. We give you great praise, O Lord God, for all that you would do now. We sit before you and say, O Lord God, speak to us. Shape us, heads and hearts, to the image of Jesus, our Savior. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. King David. He's described, even before we meet him, as a man after God's heart. That's a powerful, powerful statement. We've seen him from a simple shepherd boy, full of faith in God. We've seen God work mightily, powerfully, miraculously through him. We've seen David suffer physical and emotional sufferings, and throughout it to remain true to God, to cling firmly to God. We've seen that God is with David and promised, and God kept his promise, to never take his spirit away from David, that his God's spirit would be with David all the days of his life. We've seen that David is a fulfillment of prophecy, at least partially, if not completely. Starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall, when Adam and Eve sin, and God right away says to Eve, as he's pronouncing the judgment, there's hope. Always in the Scriptures, man, God's judgment is listed and then there's hope. And he says that Eve, your seed, a descendant of yours, will crush Satan, even though Satan will bruise your seed's heel. We saw in Genesis chapter 49 that Abraham, son Isaac, son Jacob, who was renamed Israel and had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Judah. One of those, not the firstborn, is named, the 12 tribes of Israel. One of them is named Judah. And in chapter 49, the father of Judah, Israel, pronounces all these blessings and curses on his sons. And to Judah he says, from you will come a king who will always reign powerfully, reign beautifully. And we get to King David, who's from the tribe of Judah. And this is Israel's most prosperous time. Their borders are as large as they ever will be, and actually do encompass the entire promised land, finally, that they never fully went after under Moses, or under Joshua, or under any of the judges, or under King Saul. This is a time when there's a righteous king there, and even when he sins, he repents immediately and seeks God. David is held up as a prime example of a king throughout the rest of the scriptures. They keep pointing back to be a king like David, be a king like David. So, the question that I think the people of Israel would have been asking with David, and I think that our text as we've been studying 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David is kind of leading us up to, is part of the question here is David the capital P promised, capital K king, from Genesis 3 and Genesis 49 and all throughout the Old Testament? Is it here? Is this the fulfillment of all of God's promise? Here it is. Here's God's kingdom. Has it come now? And what that would mean is, has the cycle in Israel's past been broken? Their cycle of they love God, God blesses them, in their blessing they reject God, God gets angry and judges them, in their misery from the judgment, usually from other nations beating them up, they cry out to God, and in His mercy He saves them, delivers them, and starts the cycle all over again. They turn to God, when God blesses them, they abandon God. They cry out to God, and then God blesses them again. It's this cycle throughout the whole Old Testament, really throughout up until Jesus. But has that cycle in David now, so then the question that's being asked, has it been broken? Is the king and are the people now going to be faithful to God? And they will remain at the peak of that cycle there, trusting in God, faithful to God, and God blesses them, and the more He blesses them, the more they're faithful to Him. Is that how this story is going to end? Now, I know you know the answer. No. But in the Scriptures, it's kind of leading us up to that question. That's what it's been pointing to here. And so as we look at our passage this morning, I want to see, has the cycle been broken? Is David the full fulfillment? And if not, what is God doing here? What's He teaching us? What's He showing us? So turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. This is the last chapter in 2 Samuel. We'll have one more sermon next week on the life of David. I broke this chapter up into two sections here. Could be done in one, but 2 Samuel chapter 24. Remember, this is the appendix to the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel, which is really one book originally. Chapters 21 to 24 are sort of the appendix here. And this is how God inspired the author of the book of Samuel to begin to conclude the life of David, even though he's mentioned in 1 Kings. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatim Hodshi, and on to Dan Jaan, and around towards Sidon. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba and the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. This is God's word. This passage as a whole here, as we're coming to the conclusion of the combined book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we see God's judgment on Israel. Now, next week there will be so much hope. An amazing way here. Always, right? As I said earlier, judgment, and then God has hope. But in this part especially here, we are seeing God is judging Israel. Let's dig into this passage. It's a complicated passage. The first section, in verses 1 and 2, God uses David's sin. God uses David's sin to accomplish His purposes, to do what He wants to do. It's the means which God uses here. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. They're a little bit confusing. I hope to make them a little more confusing for a minute before we then, I hope, bring some clarity to them here. Oh, I hope clarity. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Okay, first of all, why is God angry here? If you look back, you remember context, right? What's the key way to interpret our Bibles here when we read a passage? Context, 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 right? So let's look at the context. What's right before this passage? There's a listing out of all of David's mighty men and his bodyguards and what they call the three, who were his three mighty warriors, and then the 30, and he lists the 30 warriors, and there were 37 in all who were part of the 30. Kind of funny. And then it goes right into our verse. In the previous section, there's nothing about God being angry here. Okay? That doesn't really help us right in that context there. Why is it that God is angry? Well, I think, and I kind of hope to show this as we unfold this here. This section, as the appendix, chapters 21 to 24, we said, are probably out of chronological order. Okay? We saw that in some of the earlier chapters that we looked at here, right? In chapter 23, the last words of David. Well, he goes on. He speaks more here. It's clearly not his last words from a chronology standpoint, right? Even in chapter 22, when the Lord delivered David from all his enemies, okay, that's when he sings. Well, he still has a battle and wars to fight after that from the chapter perspective. So it's a little bit out of chronological context, but for a thematic purpose. I believe what he's showing here is that, look, as we come to the close of the great King David, things are still a mess. The summary, the unfortunate, tragic summary of David's life is that this is not a happy story. It doesn't end well. Now again, there is hope, which we'll see next week, which is there's a really great glimmer of awesome provision and hope from God there. But at the end of the day, this is a story of the cycle of that has been going on since the fall, is that when God blesses people, a nation, an individual, they turn from Him, we turn from Him into sin, and it brings about God's anger and then His judgment. And I think that they're showing here that the nation of Israel, even at what should be their height of the, you know, the golden era, their people's hearts are still not with God. It says His anger was burned against Israel. didn't burn against David individually here, but he uses David's sin as the means of his judgment. We'll talk a lot more about that. But he's angry at Israel. The again, I think, is interesting here. I said in the context, it doesn't show up as what is he? When was he angry before? But if you go back to chapter 21, in this whole appendix, this sort of one section here, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 consecutive years, so David sought the face of the Lord, and we find out that there's a famine because God is angry with the people because of they broke the Torah, they broke the commandments of God. In this case, primarily, they did not keep a stupid treaty that they had made under Joshua with the Gibeonites. It was way back. It's a dumb treaty, but they made it, and once you make it, you got to keep it. And under Saul, they had not, so God's judgment was upon them for not following the Torah. God was angry with them because his people had rejected him, had disobeyed him, had sinned. Now again, the Lord is angry with Israel. Doesn't give specifically because they did this one thing. It is, in general, the people are not with Yahweh. They're not following his commands and loving him and putting him first. Therefore, God's anger at the end of the story here, at the end of this section of the reign of David, God's anger is still burning against his people. And so he is bringing judgment on them, on his people here. And he is going to use David and use David's sin as a means of bringing about the judgment. I know that's hard for us to think about. But God uses whatever means. God can use anything to accomplish his will and his purposes. And I pray that would actually give us comfort. Because there is nothing that we can do, or the winds can do, or the storms can do, or Satan can do, that God goes, oh man, I didn't see that coming. Or God says, I wish I could help you there, but oh, Satan's involved? I can't. He's got his world, I got my world, his power, my power, I can't do anything about it. No, there is nothing that is outside of God's control that he can use. And in fact, in the corresponding section in 1 Chronicles that recounts this event here, Satan gets the credit for inciting David, not God. It's one of the complexities of this passage here. 2 Samuel, 2 Kings talk about the monarchy. After that, 586 BC, the people, God finally brings final judgment. They go to belong to captivity in Babylon. They're there 7 years. When they come back, they're going to rebuild, restart. God's starting anew. And that's when God inspires them to write the book of 1 2 Chronicles, which retells the same story from a perspective of 70 years later. Now we're trying to rebuild here and correct our mistake. So when you get confused, you're like, didn't I just read this? Yes, you did. Just that it's written 70 years later telling the same stories. And in the Chronicles, written 70 years after, written 400 years later after the events of David, the actual events of David, which are 950 BC, the chronicler says, Satan incited David. This one says, the Lord incited David. Oops! Is our Bible unreliable? That's kind of a big, that's a big difference there, right? I mean, it's not just like saying David or his son. You go, okay, maybe you get confused. I mean, this is pretty opposite here. The Lord did it or did Satan do it? I think the scriptures say, yes. See, I told you it'd get more confusing first. Remember Job? Satan wanted to destroy Job to highlight for the purposes of showing, look, people really don't follow you, God, when the times are tough. People only follow you because you bless them. Satan, he just didn't get this whole cycle. No, it's actually when God blesses people that cycle has been that we turn away from him. That's the cycle in scriptures often. So Satan said, look, God, I want to make a point about Job and really make a point about you, and your people are pathetic. And it's only because you give them nice stuff that they follow you. But what did Job have to... what did Satan have to do before he could touch Job? He had to go to God and get permission. And God used Satan to make a point that Job was faithful to him, to God, even when he took everything away. And there's so many other points about the book of Job there. But God used Satan even to make his will and purposes known. God uses people, David, in his sin. God uses nature, storms, hurricanes. And God uses the supernatural to accomplish his will and his purposes, even Satan. This is our sovereign God, brothers and sisters. And in that, take comfort. Take comfort in that. Okay, those are a few of the challenges here. So, again, God is angry with the people of Israel. He, apparently from 1 Chronicles 21, uses Satan, and that means to kind of incite David. And he incites David, and what does he cause David to do? He causes him to, you know, that age-old sin that just roots out every single one of us, take a census. If I had a nickel for every time I took a census against God's will, man, whoa, we'd just be wealthy, huh? What? What is the big deal about taking... He's the king. Isn't this... 2010 is the census year, right? Isn't it? Yeah? So, I mean, you know, is this like some great sin we should not be doing? Not in the Scriptures. There's lots of census taken in the Scriptures. David takes censuses at times, and God doesn't call it sin. God doesn't judge it. Happens a lot. In the Scriptures, there are two purposes for taking a census. One is for taxes, and one is to go to war. There are a number of places in the Scriptures where this is called out. Exodus chapter 30 talks about it from a tax perspective. Take a census of all the people, have them cross over a line. When they do, they have to pay a half shekel to redeem their lives. Because we're all sinners, so God's not going to destroy them. I don't care if you're rich or you're poor, you give a half shekel as you cross over, and he counts them. At that time, it was about 600,000 of them. That's one time when it's allowed to take a census. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 49... God commands that when you do take a census for the purposes of going to war, don't count the Levites, who are the people who serve God's temple. Don't count them. Don't include them in the census. Then in Numbers chapter 4, a couple of chapters later, God says, okay, I want you to count the Levites now, one of the tribes of Levi. Not for war purposes. This is a whole separate purpose here that God had laid out. So census taking is for taxes. I mean, census of the whole nation is for taxes and for war. That's it. Now, what it seems like here, what David does, incited by God, and let's look in verse 2 here. So the king said to Joab, who's the commander of the army, and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba to enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. It appears to me that David is saying, I want to go to war. Let's take a census. Let's get our army together. Let's call up the army again, and let's get ready to go to war. I think that's where the sin is. He's not allowed to go to war. War is over for Israel. The only war that is allowed here is what's called a holy war. It doesn't exist anymore. With the coming of Jesus, there is no holy war. Just war is a different topic. We can talk about that sometime. But there is no holy war. In the Scriptures, God lays out great, very specific commandments about what you can and cannot do in a holy war. Numbers of things that are involved here. There's in Israel, there's no standing army. There isn't your job's an army. You get called up when God calls a holy war. There's no pay for being a soldier. Holy war is only for conquest or for defense of the promised land. It's not because you want to expand your borders, expand your territory, get more money. None of that is allowed there. Only Yahweh can call a holy war. Only Yahweh can demand it. The king can't decide this. A holy war is always announced through a prophet. The prophet says, thus says the Lord, go forth and destroy these evil people. It's an act of judgment that God does. And most importantly, God is the one who does the real fighting. Not the army. It's God who does the real fighting here. This is not a time of war. No prophet announces it. God does not say, go on and defend the Holy Land. Finish fighting the Holy Land. Why? Because you go back to chapter 22, and it says, David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. The fighting is over. It's over. He is supposed to now just reign and be the king. But it looks like David's saying, I want to get geared up for war again. And that's why he's taking a census. And that's sin. That he's going to have a war that's not authorized by Yahweh. This is the sin that God is going to use, David's sin. Okay. The next section of our passage. A lot of setup, I know. The next section of our passage here in verses 3 and 4 is that when David announces the census, Joab warns David. Joab warns him. In verses 3, God has told Joab, go take a census. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. But why does the Lord the king want to do such a thing? But the king said, tough, go anyways. Go take the census. A little paraphrase there. It's probably not in your Bibles. So what's the big deal here? What's going on? Joab says, no, don't do that. Well, do you remember who Joab is? He's the commander of the armies of Israel, lots of times, and then when he does bad things, he gets removed and works his way back in. Is Joab our prime example of godliness in the Scriptures? No. He would be the opposite of that. So here's Joab, a scoundrel, not a God follower, self-seeking, conniving, murderous man, and he says, you want to do what? That's sin! Even Joab knows that what David is doing is sinful and is wrong. That's how blatant this is. This act of sin is so... It's not like, I'm not really sure. Oh, it's a sin of omission. No. Even the scoundrel Joab knows that this is sin. The third section, David overrules Joab, and Joab goes out and takes the census in verses 5 through 9. He's reluctant to do it, but he goes out and does it. And he follows the whole geography here. He comes out of Jerusalem, follows, from your perspective, counterclockwise circle, thank you, around all of Israel, goes up north, the northern sections on one side of the Jordan River, comes across to the other side of the Jordan River in the north, then comes back down in the south on the west side of the Jordan River, and then goes on the southeast side of the Jordan River and comes back to Jerusalem. Takes him almost 10 months to do this. And he comes back here, and he announces to David what the numbers were. Let's look at that there. In verse 9, Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. Then it says, in Israel there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. Another reference, this is for purposes of going to war. And in Judah, 500,000. Okay, cool. That's a lot of people. Sounds good. Turn with me quickly to 1 Chronicles 21. It's 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. Okay, so it's pretty close by there. This is the 500 years later, written, 500 years after the event, written about the same thing that happened here. A lot of feedback. In verse 5, Joab reported, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 5, Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all of Israel, both north and south, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. Uh-oh. Those numbers are not the same. Man, we can't trust our Bibles? I think you know I'm being sarcastic there. I absolutely do believe we can. Just to be brief on this. Why the difference in numbers there? If you look in 1 Chronicles 21, keep reading, verse 6. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. So once again, Joab continues to rebel against the king. Even when the king orders something bad, he can't help but rebel against it. So why are the numbers smaller here?
And Chronicles, it lists the overall number, but then it lists the number for Judah as being smaller. Why? Because he didn't include the tribe of Benjamin, which was a sizable tribe in the north, and would have been called Israel, and didn't include the Levi, the tribe of Levi, which would have had people in both the north and the south spread out in the various cities, and a lot of concentration would have been in Jerusalem, which is part of Judah. We learn later on in Kings, we learn that there were over 30,000 Levi. I think that's where the number discrepancy comes from there. Is Joab, it's in 2 Samuel, is reporting everyone. In Chronicles, it talks about how Joab was just didn't at first report everyone because he left out the tribes of Benjamin and the tribes of Levi. Just so you can have confidence in your scriptures there. Then, in the fourth section here, once Joab takes the census, reports it back to David, in verse 10, David now realizes what he's done is sinful, and he confesses his sin. Verse 10, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men and said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done. As with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah and his men, when David learns of his sin, he immediately confesses, repents, humbles himself, and seeks God. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would be such as David here. That we would confess our sin. That we would repent of our sin, turn away from it, and reject it. That we would humble ourselves before God, and we would seek God's face, what David did here. We very rarely do that. As believers, we very rarely do that. But David does that here. And it's a great example of what God's people are to do when we sin. But there's still judgment that comes. There are still consequences of God's sin. I mean, of David's sin. Just as in the issue with Bathsheba, when he sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah and some of his other men there. There were consequences. And here there are consequences, there are grave consequences. Because this isn't just about David's individual sin in this case here. Remember the bigger picture. God is going to use David's sin as a means of judging Israel for their rejection of God, from turning away from God. And in this, though, David is also illustrating what God's people are to do when we become aware of his sin, of our sins. And that's to repent and seek God. Well, then, the last part of our section for this morning here, verses 11 through 14, God announces through the prophet Gad the judgment that he's going to bring on God's people. It's a very interesting one that he lays out here. It's a very interesting form of judgment. He gives David a choice. He says, look, I'm going to bring judgment. You got three options here. You want 3 years of famine? You want 3 months of your enemies pursuing you with the sword to kill you? Or do you want 3 days of plague? What a choice, huh? Is there a fourth option here, God? Nope, there's not. In the scriptures, when God wants to talk about his judgment, the images he uses, the Bible's full of imagery, the images that he uses to talk about God's judgment that's coming, he uses three images. Famine, the sword, and plague. Those are the images that say, this is God's judgment. So when we read about that in Revelation, we read about that in the prophets, when you know, God's bringing a plague on the land, or when God is bringing famine on the land, or when the people's enemies are going to come and devour them with the sword, that is a picture of God is judging people's evil, people's sin. And in this case here, God is wrapping all three together so that when the people would hear eventually that this was the choice that was given to David, these three options, it would be crystal clear to them, whatever the choice was, whatever the actual form of judgment was, that this was God's judgment. It wasn't just happenstance that they ended up having a three-day plague, which we'll read about next week. But this was God's judgment. It wasn't just bad luck or bad hygiene that caused the plague to spread, didn't have the right medicine. No, this was the hand of God acting in judgment against his people because of their sin. Because of their sin. The cycle throughout all of history, the cycle in our own lives, is when we're faithful to God and He blesses us, we tend to turn away from Him. This is throughout all the Scriptures, right? When things go well, people then start to think better of themselves than of God, and they turn away from God. And when they turn away from God, He is angry, and He brings His judgment, and the people, hopefully His people, the people who are called by God, hear that, feel that judgment, and they cry out to God to be saved, and He, in His mercy and love, saves them. Is the cycle broken in David? Is he the promised king? No, he's not. 2 Samuel ends by showing it's not over yet. The cycle's still going on. David isn't the one who's going to save us from our sin. He's not the one who's going to reconcile us to God. He's pointing to the one who's going to reconcile us. We get some great images and snapshots of David. He is a man after God's own heart. God does choose him. God never takes the spear from him. God does refer back to him as an example of his godly king. But it's all a shadow, pointing towards, leading us onward, saying there must be another, there must be more. My sin is still with me. And there is. It's pointing on to Jesus, who is the one who comes, and when we repent of our sins, when we confess and come and turn to Jesus with hearts of, I am a sinner, God, I have rejected you, and I can't fix it myself. Jesus, you paid the price for me? You died on the cross in my place? And we come to Him in faith and all of His righteousness is put on us unworthy sinners. And He gives us a new heart, writes His commandments on our hearts, and redeems us to Himself in love. We need Jesus, not King David, not ourselves, not our own righteousness. Brothers and sisters, if we are hoping and trusting and depending on anything but Jesus, or if we're hoping on Jesus and our circumcision that the Jews were in the first century church, or Jesus and our church attendance, Jesus and I'm a pretty good person, Jesus and I give a lot of money, Jesus and fill in the blank, anything. Jesus and is not Jesus. And we need Jesus. The cycle of sin in our own lives can only be broken when we confess our sins, repent, humble ourselves, and seek God in Jesus, the one who removes our sin. Only Jesus can remove our sins. Only Jesus can remove our guilt and reconcile us to God. Not ourselves, not David. So brothers and sisters, have you been walking with Jesus for years and years? Praise God. But are we seeking Him now, every day, for the forgiveness of our sins? You do not lose salvation. But as a confirmation of our salvation, are we seeking the Lord? Are we loving God? When we do see our sins and confront Him with our sins, do we humbly confess them to God and come to Jesus again and again and again every minute of every day of our lives? He's offering it there. Come home to Jesus again and again and dwell and live. And when you walk outside of the door because of our sin of the house of Jesus, come right back in through confession and humility and seeking Jesus. Or have you never trusted Jesus? Have you never really called out and said, Jesus, I am a sinner. I can't break the cycle of sin in my life. When Jesus today says, I know, and because of that, you deserve God's wrath. But that's not the end of the story. I love you. So I died on the cross, that if you trust in me, your sins are forgiven, and the payment for God's wrath
is placed on Jesus. So I say, come to Jesus today. Come to Him in humility and in confession. Come to Jesus today. Don't stand in our pride. Well, I said a sinner's prayer 27,000 years ago. I know I'm saved because I said a prayer. I know I'm saved because I said a prayer. That's not in the Scriptures. I'm not saying that prayer wasn't true and your heart wasn't true. But let's examine our hearts, brothers and sisters, friends, those who do not yet know the Lord. Am I seeking Jesus? Am I trusting Jesus right here, right now, today, for the forgiveness of my sins, to reconcile me to God? If not, then come to Jesus in confession, repentance, humility, seeking His face. And He will forgive you because He loves you. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the life of David, all these wonderful examples and illustrations and pictures for us. Help us to be men and women and children after Your own heart, O God. But I pray, Father God, that we would not end like the story of Samuel ends, but that we, O Lord God, would, instead of trusting in ourselves or in anything else for the forgiveness of our sins, Father, would turn to Jesus. Oh, Father, open our eyes and our ears that we would see and hear our need for a Savior, and that His name is Jesus. May we come to You, O Lord God. Confession, repentance, humility, seeking You, O God, trusting in Jesus alone. I ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.